'Tis our custom to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege to gather here, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the assets and power that have been made available to us for the advance. And as we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Involving our study of the privileged class, you have to also look at the other side as to those who are not privileged. And in the first century, as well as before for that matter, the Jewish people looked on Gentiles as dogs. And we did a little explanation of that as we studied this concept, introduced it the last Tuesday evening. The word in the Hebrew for dog is kelev. And in the Greek, it is kuon, both referring to the animals, of course, but also to other aspects used metaphorically. And among these are the Jews' reference to Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, you're a dog. That's the idea. And this is used in the Old Testament as well as the New. There are other applications for dogs. Some passages apply the term to false teachers. Other passages apply the term to enemies when it's a military context. And others assign the term to sodomites. The general term that the Jews use for the Gentile that's not considered by them to be disparaging is ha-goyim, but that too can be used in a very negative way. You should not feel offended if some Jewish person calls you goy. You are not to be offended. You know, thin-skinned people are everywhere you go together. You can offend them almost over nothing. I just heard on the radio coming over here someone speak of how you should not wear a George Custer outfit to a Halloween party if you think a Native American will be there. And I'm thinking, have you studied the Battle of Little Bighorn? I mean, the white people ought to be the ones that upset a George Custer wearing an outfit. Good Lord. Everybody died but a horse. Jeez. I mean, I think that was a high point of the American Indian, colonist combat, whatever. There's got to be a word for that. I've never actually heard it classified. What the Indian Wars, I think that's what they called them. But at any rate, everybody's all hot and bothered over what they see today. You can go to see Saw 3. And to have people's arms sawed off, and that's okay, but don't wear a George Custer uniform around. I'm offended. Well, to the Jew, the dogs were considered the most despicable and miserable of creatures, and it was thought as a cowardly and lazy kind of animal. And we noted some passages, how insulting it would be to actually die and be eaten by dogs. That's the ultimate insult, I would gather, and that was the fate of Jezebel. And we saw other passages such as Isaiah 56, 10 through 12, which noted some dog concepts there. As we went on through our study, we noted the application of dog and goyim to the Gentiles, used disparagingly by the Jews, was a way of reflecting that in their souls they suffered from client nation arrogance. And we went through a number of principles having to do with those types of behaviors and dispositions and attitudes that reflect a client nation arrogance, a mental attitude. It is a problem for any client nation to develop the idea that just because they are who they are, for whatever the reasons they have decided upon, that they are invincible, that they're the best, that nothing can happen to them, that all of the rest. The client nation arrogance is when you, without cause or reason, decide that you're invincible and better. The problem in client nation America is that those who have reached that conclusion do not realize why we are where we are historically. And why we are where we are is because of our culture. And the traditionalist culture is hanging on for dear life in an effort to pull this culture and its population through a very low period in our national history. And that low period consists of a huge, well-organized satanic propaganda assault on the divine institutions. And in so doing, it is tearing and ripping at the core and the foundation of our culture. And it is the culture that has been constructed on the laws of divine establishment and ensured by a large and growing pivot for well over 200 years that has enabled this nation to achieve the high status of rarefied atmosphere of freedom and prosperity that we all enjoy. But once the pivot is gone, then it will crumble like a deck of cards. And so client nation arrogance for Israel was the conviction that the Torah's teaching must be withheld from the Gentiles, and since they were inferior, and therefore they were dogs. And this is expressed through an attitude of ethnic, religious, and cultural prejudice. And I might point out that on this idea of the Torah's teachings being exclusively given to the Jews, that was true. But it was also placed upon them the obligation of evangelizing the rest of the world. They were to have an evangelistic outreach and alert people to the fact that there was a Savior en route and on the way, and they should prepare for Him mentally and believe in His coming, which would have saved their souls. It is obvious from the Scriptures where the Jews are told to accept the sojourner. This would be an alien or someone moving through, could be a nomad. But nevertheless, it would be someone who would move into Israel, and they were to be treated very kindly. And in the process of so doing this, that they would be brought into the religious arena of the Jews. This would allow Gentiles to come into Judaism. And so what that reflects is the effort to evangelize through internally and missionary activity externally the unbelieving Gentile. Now, we have an obligation today to, for example, to the flood of illegals who are coming across the southern border. That obligation is, well, if they're going to be here and we're going to allow them to stay, then they need to be evangelized. For if you pull in 30 million people, which already have come across over the last several years, 30 million people who do not have a relationship with Christ are going to ultimately create a problem as with regard to the culture and many other aspects of life. And so then the churches must therefore develop a way to evangelize these people. And so internal evangelism is going to become quite important in the years ahead, and probably will have to at least for a while take precedence over foreign evangelism, foreign missionaries. We need to pull the missionaries back home and then put them to work in evangelizing the new Hispanic population that's coming across. We have to therefore confront these people with the truth, and it has to be done in a proper way, of course. It simply challenges their free will. I would imagine that a large portion of them are already introduced to Catholicism, and so at least they have a frame of reference for it. And so therefore the challenge is before us. On the other hand, with regard to our subject at hand, there is a place for discernment in dealing with unbelievers, and an example of this is taught by the Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 verse 6 reads this way, "Do not give what is holy to dogs." And that would be Gentile unbelievers. And by the way, this is red ink if you've got one of those kinds of Bibles. The Lord's talking here. "Do not give what is holy to dogs." That would be Gentile unbelievers. "And do not throw your pearls before swine." That would be Jewish unbelievers. "Or they," the swine, "will trample the pearls under their feet, and the dogs will turn and tear you to pieces." The idea here is that when you're dealing with an unbeliever, you don't talk doctrine. That's the last subject you need to introduce to an unbeliever. The first thing you need to talk to with an unbeliever is the gospel. You present the gospel of salvation to them in very clear, precise, and clear and lucid terms so that they can understand it, answer any questions, and then ask them, "Do you believe this?" And if they say yes, then you can suggest they get into Bible study and start their spiritual growth process. And then as they grow in grace, then they will accumulate the ideas that they need to live a believer's life, which involves executing the mandates. But if you do go to such people and you hand out holy things, and the holy things would be doctrinal principles, then they will be like dogs. They will turn on you. You will make them mad if you start talking to doctrine. You bring up things that are specifically for the royal family. You bring up things that are supposed to be understood only by those with Holy Spirit relationship and instruction. They can't understand that. You're speaking in a mystery to them, and it only makes them mad, and they'll turn on you. And another example is casting pearls before swine. Pearls can be very, very expensive. You can get cheap ones and make in a laboratory. You can actually get them hauled out of oysters. And they process them and make them look real pretty around a lady's neck. And you don't take a nice string of pearls and toss them in the pig pen, because all they're going to do is trample on them. And that's exactly what they would do with the Word of God if you were to toss that out to a Jewish unbeliever. And so that's a warning that the Lord gives about how to deal with the unbeliever. And from that comes a principle: the privileged class must always separate from the hoi polloi with regard to doctrine. It's none of their business because they can't understand it. And therefore, preachers that go on TV and start answering questions from commentators and anchor men and that kind of thing, all they're going to do is confuse the masses. They cannot understand doctrine. They don't even know how to phrase the questions. And when the question is answered, it is misunderstood, and therefore erroneous conclusions are drawn. Pastors should stay in pulpits and speak to those who are believers and therefore have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to instruct them. You let evangelists go out and take the heat for the rest. And they, of course, are very good at accumulating a crowd of unbelievers, can rivet their attention for a while, and therefore they're able to present the gospel in that moment of objectivity that the unbeliever might have. Well, the gospel is the only concept the unbeliever can understand, and he may eagerly accept it or aggressively reject it, but he will always misunderstand doctrine. People come to me on occasion and say, I'm having this discussion with a fellow I work with, or a guy I know at school, or some social whirl deal. I'm having this discussion, and we were talking about the concept of the rapture and or some other doctrine. And I'll say, well, is this person a believer? Oh, no, I don't think so. Well, why are you talking to him about mystery stuff? They can understand that. All he's going to do is confuse them and make them mad. These people do not have a way to process doctrinal information. They don't have a human spirit, nor do they have the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And all you're doing is telling them things they can't understand. You may as well speak Chinese to them, because they're not going to understand you. Teach them the gospel and see if they respond. That is the issue in dealing with an unbeliever. And there's no other subject to address until that one is rectified. And so 19, to feed meat to someone who can't even digest milk causes him to first of all be confused and become frustrated, or secondly, reach incorrect conclusions to which he reacts. So the reactive factor is always a possible result of tossing out doctrine. Then that's also a possible result of tossing out the gospel, but then that's free will. Point 20. Conveying doctrinal principles to the unbeliever may be compared to telling family secrets to people outside your household. Royal family politics are not to be discussed with non-family members. You are to apply these things to non-family members, but not discuss them. I don't know if you remember the Godfather series, Don Corleone. And they would tell each other all the time, you don't talk about this outside the family. Well, their reason for not talking about things outside the family was you're letting out secrets on how we do business and the enemy will find out, that kind of thing. The reason you don't talk outside the family is they won't understand what you're talking about and therefore become confused. And there's a lot of confused people today regarding Christianity, and you can see this by the attitude that the unbelievers have toward Christendom. And it's usually built on accumulating information from those who are willing to go out in the marketplace and spout doctrinal concepts and become crusaders and what have you. And then the unbeliever looks at that and says, that's what all of those people who call themselves Christians believe. And this is how they all behave. And therefore, they're very dangerous people. Now, do you consider yourself to be dangerous? I would hope not. We're not dangerous people, although what we say is considered to be dangerous by some in the progressive arena. But it doesn't matter with me whether you believe this or not. It's not my job. I put out the information, and whether you believe it or not is not my business. That's the Holy Spirit's. And I assume you 12 people keep coming back because you agree with me so far. But there's a lot of people who've left in 22 years. I frightened them. As Rush would say, I'm just a little fuzzball. Just a little fuzzball. But royal family politics are not to be discussed with non-family members. And such information is confusing to them and thus must be kept as privileged information among the royal family. Now, I would like to offer a caveat to what I've just said. We make every effort to give a foundation of basic doctrines to the young children who come in our congregation. And we have prep school teachers that prepare lessons and then present them in the peripheral rooms here. And the object there initially is to instill God consciousness in the souls of these children. There is a God, He exists, He loves you, etc. And then as time passes, the gospel is introduced. And then as that process goes forward, the children are taught basic doctrines. And along the way, as children mature and get to an age of accountability, it varies with the individual. And on occasion, some little unbelievers in these prep school rooms are being taught basic doctrines. But that is an exception. You have no idea whether a little child is saved or not unless you have explicit verbal response indicating they clearly understand the issue. And so there are some few exceptions of that nature, but it's all within a context of teaching children the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, what makes matters worse, though, is when an unbeliever is confronted with doctrinal principles that are presented as judgment or condemnation, and when, therefore, Christians go out and begin to hurl accusations, condemnation, and what have you at unbelievers, calling them names and insinuating that they're sinners and going to hell for what the accuser sees them doing. This is not the right kind of a message. I hear all the time people saying that homosexuals are going to go to hell. Well, how do they know? The Holy Spirit determines who's a believer. He's the one that saves souls. And if a person believes in Christ, they go to heaven when they die. And what they do in between salvation and death has nothing whatsoever to do with whether they go to heaven or hell. Nothing whatsoever. Salvation is sure. It is accomplished at the moment of salvation. And therefore, divine discipline is the issue for a believer post-salvation. And if people want to get involved in robbing banks and blowing up trains, all of that kind of thing, they have discipline ahead for them. And with regard to homosexuality, it is a problem. There is no question about that. It is eating at the core of marriage and family in this country. And it is classified by the Bible as a sin. But those involved in it are not going to hell if they believed in Jesus Christ. And to go out and assert that leaves the wrong gospel in the souls of these people. In other words, they're saying salvation is achieved by works. You believe in Christ and quit being a homosexual and you'll get to go to heaven. Now that's faith plus works. And the proper message is the one that needs to be conveyed to them as well as anybody else that's an unbeliever, no matter what they're doing. So judgment and condemnation is not the thing to present along with a gospel message, and certainly you shouldn't include doctrinal principles in your accusations which they could not possibly understand. Now, even though the principle presented may be accurate, it must be classified as doing a right thing that is presenting truth in a wrong way, namely prejudice. Now, we're not granted the option to judge people, only the ability to discern their spiritual condition. And if you've got any doctrine at all, you can discern the spiritual condition of those with whom you come in contact and spend a little time with. And judgment, therefore, becomes the prerogative of our Lord, and that excludes our involvement. Now, the next passage we're going to note, which is Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, is one that I have had brought up to me a number of times during my tenure here. And it's brought up to me by those who have been badgered by guilt from some varied denomination, cult, or religion that they were involved in before coming here. And they were badgered into believing that you could never judge another person, and if you did, it was a sin, and all manner of discipline and grief were about to be dropped down on you. The concept of judging other people is wrong, it is evil, and it is a sin. But we're going to note from this passage and one to follow that discerning people are sinners is not the same as judging them for the sin. You've got to get that in your mind. Discerning that a person is sinful is not the same as judging that they have committed or are sinning. So let's move into Matthew 7, verse 1 for starters. This is red ink again. Do not judge. This is the present active imperative of krino. K-R-I-N-O. Krino. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And the present active imperative, that's a mandate. So there's a rule for you to go by. What's the plan of God? Well, find the imperative mood. This is not exclusive. I think it's a very general way of explaining the plan of God to a believer. What's the plan of God? Go into the Scriptures, find the imperative moods. Some of them are positive and some of them are negative. And you have a general idea of what the plan of God is for you. You do the mandates, positive mandates, and you refrain from doing the negatives. And if you can get that down, you've got a good start. So point 25. There is a difference between judging the heathen and discerning his heathenism. There's a big difference in judging the heathen and determining and discerning his heathenism. To judge others implies the assumption of a prerogative you do not possess. You nominate yourself as the morally anointed judge of others. Suddenly you have become judge and jury, and before you know it, you'll be involved in carrying out punishment. Now, the etymology of the verb krino, to judge, is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We'll quote from volume 3, beginning on page 922. In the basic sense, it began with a definition to part or to sift. Now, if you part something and sift something, then you're separating elements or things. And this leads to the sense to divide out, to select, or to place value on something. Now, the most common meaning is to decide, to judge, or to assess. And in the New Testament, we have krinein. This is the present active infinitive of krino. In the New Testament, krinein means especially to judge. For example, the judgment of God, noted in Romans 2:16 and 3:6. It is used not merely for official judgment, but also for personal judgments on others, namely our passage, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And Matthew 7:1, the Lord prohibits the judgment of another person. And we've not been delegated the prerogative of judgment, but Christ has. So before we move to verse 2, let's note John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And that takes you to there are two judgments that are in the future. The first one will concentrate on royal family only, and that will be the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation tribunal of Christ. and that will occur post-rapture, but pre-second advent. We will go to heaven, there will be a tribunal, and during that tribunal it will be determined, as the Lord judges, what we did between salvation and physical death. And the judgment has to do with whether or not we're going to be conveyed escrow blessings. We have the escrow blessings imputed at salvation, but they're held in escrow under the guardianship of Jesus Christ until the award ceremonies are in operation. And therefore, your life is evaluated as to what you did during your lifetime in your advance through the plan of God. And your positive volition and your spiritual growth eventually culminates in the conveyance of these escrow blessings. Now, that's the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Then there is the great white throne judgment, which is one that comes into view in this particular passage. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. The great white throne judgment is the final judgment of all human history, and it also includes the angels. The fallen angels will be brought before that tribunal, as will all unbelievers of human history, as well as the Nephilim. And they will be found to be wanting with regard to their relationship with God. They will try to compare their good works to the work of Christ on the cross, and that will not be found equivalent. And they thus will be found without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And they will then be sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. That will be the final judgment, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Now, who is the chief justice of this court that functions post-rapture and pre-sentencing to the lake of fire? It is Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been given. So He is the one that is going to have the prerogative of these judgments. We don't have it. Even the Father, He says, even the Father judges anyone. He does not do this. He has delegated that authority down to the Son. So we certainly don't have that authority. Therefore, if you impose your moral standards upon others in order to judge them as their moral superior, then you, in fairness, must submit to a similar judgment from anyone who is morally superior to you. And the morally superior person is Jesus Christ, who alone is the one qualified to judge. Now, that gets you in the mindset to leave other people alone with your judgments. Who is qualified? The Lord is qualified. Who is not qualified? All others. You're not. You're left out of that deal. And so when people are involved in activities and behaviors that offend you. For example, you're at a Halloween party and a guy walks in a George Custer outfit. Are you offended by this? And do you therefore judge him as being some kind of evil person who attacks helpless Indians who, in the end, kill him and all of his people and all of his horses but one? They kill everything but a horse. Now, who should be offended here? Well, I'm offended over George Armstrong Custer. I see none of you are. I don't blame you. But, you know, he was considered to be a very smart general. In fact, he even wrote a paper at West Point about strategy and tactics out in the field. And one of the things he wrote about was you never fight with water at your back. And then he went and did it. He just boxed himself in. And, of course, the Indians did a great job there. There were a lot of brilliant military strategists. Sitting Bull was a military genius. And they even built a big statue of him. It's bigger than Washington Monument, I think, up in South Dakota somewhere. Huge. But he was a smart guy. He was truly a general. And so these guys were smart. And to go in there thinking you're going to clean their plow with a river at your back is just not the way to fight that battle. So I think that, you know, if you wear a George Armstrong Custer uniform outfit to some party somewhere, it should be like a joke. It should be like a joke kind of a party, not Halloween. You're a joke. Well, The passage continues by stating that the person who violates the prohibition will be judged by the Lord not only for his sins of the tongue associated with the judgment, but also for the sin he assigns to the judged. Now let's get a load of this. Here is the guy over here who has been classified as the sinner. And this guy over here who's appointed himself as judge. And he sees the sinner over here sinning. There's no question he's sinning. We all do it. But Mr. Judge over here sees the sinning. And so he castigates this guy for whatever he's doing. You are doing thus and so. And he names the sin that he observes. Now, he is guilty of judging. That's sin number one for him. So he needs to do a boomerang deal and start judging himself, but he never gets around to that. He just sees this guy over here and he starts ripping him. You are wrong, you're evil, you're going to hell in a handbasket. That's the judging part. And then he says, because you're doing thus and so. And therefore, the thus and so, this is number two. One is you're nailed for judging, and secondly, you're nailed for the sin you state that you've assigned to him. And guess what happens to him? You've lifted judgment off of him. Because now it comes back to you. Now that you've judged the person, now that you've named the sin, now it's yours. Now it's yours. Double whammy. Matthew 7:2. For by which standard you judge, you will receive judgment. And the measure you use will be the standard by which you are measured. I can see why that would strike fear in the souls of a person with a guilt complex. I understand that. But if you stay away from judging people, you don't have to worry about Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. But the standard you use to judge that person will be used by Jesus Christ to judge you. In other words, you're going to be hit with a double discipline of having judged the person, and then secondly, you will be assigned the sin that you assigned to him for judgment. And for the believer, that is divine discipline. So there is a vast difference between judging others for their sins and discerning they are sinful. You can't help but discern that some people are sinning. If you ride by a bank and a guy runs out with a bag full of money, a mask over his face, and a gun in his hand, and a police chasing him, you have to assume this guy's robbed the bank. And that is stealing. Thou shalt not steal. So now you can say, by Jove, Margaret, I believe that guy just robbed the bank. And that is not sinning. You're observing that he actually, you've seen him do it. You're an eyeball witness, and you actually could be called to the court to testify. I saw him running for the bank with a bag full of money. You can watch television and watch people sin for a good long while as long as you're willing to sit there. You can go to work. People are going to sin at work. You see them sin. They don't mind sinning. They enjoy sinning. Many times they don't know they're sinning, but you do. And you have to learn not to judge them, but you can discern they're sinning. And one of the greatest places to exercise this talent is in the home with minor children. They start in with both barrels around age 2. And they will sin. They never get tired of sinning. They will sin as long as you let them. Why? Because it starts out with arrogance. They're all self-centered. They're the only person they really know. They know themselves. They may know a couple of siblings. They know their mom and daddy and maybe a couple of neighbors. They know maybe 15 people in the whole world. And they've decided to run the show. And everybody says, oh, it's just a cute little child. And you just give the child everything he wants. And then before you know it, the child is running the entire neighborhood. And they're sinning while they're doing it. And parents need to recognize the sinning and try their best to put a stop to it. Now, sometimes it's impossible. Some people are headstrong, and therefore it takes just a lot of patience and willingness to stick your nose to the grindstone and stay with that thing. But if you slack off, then they'll be right back to sinning. And you've discerned all of this. Now, you don't judge them. You have been delegated the authority to discipline them and to point out the sin and to make it clear it's the wrong thing to do and tell them why it's the wrong thing to do. But the judgment is not your prerogative. It is to analyze, to discipline, and to instruct. And this issue is addressed by Kittle in his article on Crino. We go back to volume 3, but this time, page 939. From the fact that God's judgment threatens man, it is often deduced that no man has the right to judge another. I'll read that again in case you missed it. From the fact that God's judgment threatens man, it is often deduced that no man has the right to judge another. Matthew 7, 1 and following. This does not imply flabby indifference to the moral condition of others, nor the blind renunciation of attempts at a true and serious appraisal of those with whom we have to live. You have a right to have a serious appraisal. You are not to be indifferent to others' moral condition. You are not to in any way be blind to the behavior patterns and character traits of others. You are not to judge them, but you certainly must understand that you have not only the right, but the obvious ability to observe and determine that people are involved in various levels of sin. And to know that, and to make adjustments that are necessary regarding what you've learned. What is unconditionally demanded is that such evaluation should be subject to the certainty that God's judgment falls also on those who judge, so that superiority, hardness, and blindness to one's own faults are excluded. One of the ways to temper what you see in others is to remember you see in yourself, and you're good at it. Also, a readiness to forgive and to intercede is safeguarded. The emphatic way in which Jesus extended the law of love and His direction has far-reaching consequences. How often should I forgive? They asked Him. He said, seven times 70. Well, which is a way of saying you continue to do it as long as is necessary. And why is that? What's that? The mental attitude of forgiving people for as long as they are willing to go on with their sinning puts everything in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. God will take care of it. Jesus Christ will bring down the judgment. You do not have that jurisdiction. And the forgiveness concepts is simply you're admitting the fact I don't have any jurisdiction here. So I have to get past this. I have to deal with it in a way where mental attitude sins are not involved. And I'm able to cast this over to the proper jurisdiction, which is the Supreme Court. And if you'll do that, you will find that the Supreme Court can then function. You get in the way, you've got the double whammy problem. Get out of the way, and then Jesus Christ is free to take care of the judgment. And then finally, it means that the church cannot take a hard, contemptuous, or supercilious attitude toward those whom it regards as sinners. It must be done graciously. Now, 32. It is important to discern the motives, intentions, and objectives of others with whom you associate. You certainly need to keep that in mind with regard to your children. With whom are they associating? Analyze the kids that come into the house. How do they think? How do they behave? What do they say? What is revealed by what they say and do that tells you what's in their souls? And then you can decide whether or not you would advise your children as to whether they should continue a relationship socially with these people. Young girls, as we keep things in our context, therefore should be able to analyze the young men that come into their lives. Analyze them, break things down categorically, and draw conclusions as to the character and the purpose of these young men that come to the door or ask you out or what have you. Parents should be able to do this, and parents should not allow their daughters to date until they have the ability to do it as well. And that's what this whole course on Song of Solomon is all about. To give young women and young men, that when this is done, young women will know how they are to manage young men. And the young men will know how they're to present themselves to young ladies. They're the aggressors, and the young ladies are the responders. That tendency on both should be kept in mind throughout. If you're dealing with a young man, he is an aggressor. And therefore, certain things are to be expected. But there are limits. The young lady should realize that she is a responder. And certain concepts of response are to be expected, but there are limits. And therefore, the limits, the things that keep you in the boundaries of good behavior, are Bible doctrines. And as each party knows these and therefore behaves within their parameters, then a relationship can develop in a proper way. But a young lady, when the guys come to the door, if she can't analyze who she's going out with doctrinally, then she's going to be in trouble before the night's over. It is important to discern the motives, intentions, and objectives of others with whom you associate. Young ladies must be boy smart. Often today, all males in this women's lib kind of environment in which we live, which, by the way, emasculates the aggressiveness of little boys. That's normal. Little boys should be allowed to tear up the room to a certain degree. There's certain things you can and can't do, but we're not going to strip you of your aggressiveness. You're a boy. Often today, all males are lumped into a cookie-cutter analysis that each and all are sexual predators. Not necessarily so. They're just aggressors. This is judgmental and unfairly assumes that all men have lecherous motives. The accusation causes many to restrain natural aggressiveness and therefore the young men become feminized. And this is a sad thing. They don't know how to be naturally aggressive. They are suppressing natural tendencies. The thing that keeps things in order is doctrine. Let them aggress as long as they know how far aggression may go. And let the young ladies respond as long as they know how far they may go in that response. And with doctrine, everybody knows how to behave. And that's the sad status in which we live, is that so few people have this inventory. Now, the guys are naturally aggressive, and if there are no boundaries for that, they will aggress until they achieve the objective. And if the young ladies are responders and they have no restraint, they will be an easy target and an easy win for a lot of good aggressing guys. And that's where social life is today. Everybody is openly aggressive all the way to the end of the game, and the ladies are overly responsive to the allurements. The Shulamite is not in that camp. Solomon is. Now, there is ample evidence within the culture to draw this conclusion superficially. However, it does not permit the girl to assign improper motives to every boy she encounters. You can't assign improper motives. You must learn to discern who he is. He may be quite honorable, but he does have a right to aggress. And the aggress is to come to you and say, "Could I have a few hours of your time?" That's asking for a date. And you can decide whether or not you would go and allow him to have some time with you. And you have a right to quiz him. What you got on your mind? I thought we'd go to a ball game. I thought we'd go to the opera. I thought we'd go see a show. I thought we'd do this, that, or the other thing. Actually, where? Where would that be? Find out. We're going to someone's house for a party. Whose house is it? Will their parents be there? All kinds of questions the girl has a right to ask. But he is the aggressor, and he comes up with the ideas, and he puts them on the table. And if he answers the questions properly, and mom and daddy approve it, then she feels free to go. She's done her job. And she goes out there and she vets this guy that entire evening and see how he behaves. And he could very well be a person of great honor and integrity. And that's the kind of person that you can associate with. There is ample evidence, though, within the culture to draw conclusions that all men are somehow perverts. It does not, though, permit the girl to assign improper motives to every boy she encounters. There is a right man out there, and that's the overriding doctrine to the study. Each person has a young lady, has a right man out there, and if you have concentrated on becoming the right woman, then there is a gentleman out there assigned to you. And with doctrine, you will be able to discern a gentleman once he appears. 34. With doctrine, you are thus permitted to evaluate individuals by the divine measure of Bible doctrine, and thus draw a conclusion that he is a candidate for a portion of your time, or he is not. And without doctrine, you can't draw these conclusions, you can't evaluate, you can't discern. You're handicapped. And therefore, a guy with some really smooth pickup lines like Solomon will lure you, and therefore, there will be probably some slick tonguing going on, and you'll be deceived. Without doctrine, you will be deceived. So I impress upon those who hear this that doctrine is the key to knowing how to date. Young men, think of this, a young man with integrity. Who's he going to ask out? If he's got integrity, you think he's going to ask a scamp out? You're not ask a scamp. He's going to ask the girl that he thinks measures up to his standards. And when he takes her out and finds out she's just been putting on that she's a scamp, he should be nice and courteous and cordial and get her back home as soon as he can and tell her what a lovely evening he's had and then run like the wind. So it works both ways. Some girls are really good at putting on a show. And they swap ideas, so I've been told. Doctrine allows you the prerogative to decide upon those with whom to associate and those you choose to avoid. Doctrine is the key. Learn who people are by the way they think, the way they speak, and the way they act. And if you've got doctrine, you can discern this. But you never stop in the middle of whatever they're doing and say, "You know, Fred, you're sinning." The reasons may be because you have discerned motives, intentions, and objectives that are threatening to your standards of thought and behavior, and you use your free will to decline a relationship. And if you mill around a school, for example, you know how guys are. It wouldn't be good to put cameras in the gymnasium dressing room. That would not be a good idea. But it might not be a bad idea to plant a tape recorder in there. You girls. Because what they say among themselves. See, they got to fool nobody down there. They tell exactly what they think. And know this. Know this for an absolute fact carved in stone. You may behave yourself like a princess. But if they want to impress one of their fellow guys, they will make up things about you that are not true in order to impress their buddies. And you need to know that. And when it sneaks out that they've said thus and so and it gets back to you, your reputation is damaged to that degree. And I have seen it happen when I was in high school. And I thought it was horrible. Be careful who you say you'll go out with. There are lecherous people out there, but there are people of great integrity, And the secret to all of this is not only doctrine, which we've emphasized, but you need to be in prayer that your reputation will be protected during the time that you're out with certain people until you have absolute confidence that they are the gentleman that they present themselves to be. What you are not to do, though, is judge him by accusing him of anything, but simply to decline an invitation to spend time with him. Nor are you to then gossip to others about your views of this person. You don't want to get involved in that. You don't want them gossiping about you. Why should you gossip about them? I give you some principles here now. You may feel obligated to alert others about what you perceive would be an unhealthy situation should your friend consider setting a date, but this would be judging. Are you going to take on the task of managing the lives of all of your fellow girlfriends at school? You can't do that. You set up a little sign to say, consult me about your dates. Come here and I'll tell you what I know. Your friends need to use doctrine, and if they don't have it, then you will have taken on the obligation of becoming their counselor. You don't have time for that, nor is it your business. If they don't have the doctrine, those dominoes are going to fall eventually anyhow. There's nothing you can do about it. Let them learn on their own. And if they come to you and say, you went out with him and you didn't tell me, and you should say, well, I was able to discern it wasn't a good idea. Why were you not able to? Come to my church. Listen to 200 hours of Song of Solomon if you think you've got the patience. We're only halfway through. The best you can do if asked why you denied the person your time is to simply say, I personally don't find Fred attractive. And you have a right to draw that. He's just not attractive to me. And that's not judging. That's a fact. No woman finds every other man in the world attractive. That's how you find your right person. You remember the attractiveness part? That if you're not attracted, then you don't want to, you'd be anything. You'd be friends, but you don't want to go date. The best you can do then is to say, I don't find him attractive. Let them find out they think he's attractive after a date or two. Now, to have the doctrinal power to discern good from evil requires that one discriminate against the evil in favor of the good. And that brings me to my subject. We've looked at the Lord's commentary on judging in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But the ability to discern and the act of discrimination are not considered by the Bible to be acts of prejudice, let alone judgment, but rather the mark of a mature believer. You're not to judge, but you are to discern. And that brings us to Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. I'll read through this, and then we'll have to take a look at some parentheticals, and then we'll start on it. Hebrews 5:13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is ignorant of the word of righteousness because he keeps on being a spiritual baby. But solid food is for mature believers who, because of self-discipline, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. Now, to note a few things as we go through, for we'll look at several words in here. Everyone who partakes only of milk, that would be a person who only is interested in the basic doctrines. Don't talk technical, exegetical stuff to me. Just teach me the basics. Everyone who partakes only of milk is ignorant. The word there is apeiros, and it's biblically uninformed. That's what they were. To be ignorant is to be uninformed, but in this context it is being biblically uninformed. And you know that for the next prepositional phrase, everyone who partakes only of milk is ignorant of the word of righteousness. And that's logos dikaiosune, advanced doctrine, which produces acquired righteousness. There is a righteousness that is imputed at the moment of salvation, but there is an experiential righteousness that emerges as you advance towards spiritual maturity. The more you take on the thinking of Christ, the more righteous your life becomes in thought, decision, and action. And therefore, when you look at the phrase logos de kaosune, that's speaking of the advanced doctrine that an advanced believer possesses in his soul. Therefore, he would be in the sophisticated spiritual life and advancing toward the mature believer status. Everyone who partakes only of basic doctrines is ignorant of advanced doctrines of the sophisticated spiritual life because he keeps on being a spiritual child, a baby. But, verse 14, solid food, that's advanced doctrines, solid food is for mature believers, teleos, a word that will become important later in our study. But solid food is for mature believers who are spiritually mature through the understanding and knowledge of truth and virtue, who because of self-discipline have their senses. That's eistheterion. And eistheterion means your senses. We'll have to analyze that word. Because the senses are trained, and the word there is gymnazo. And the training has to do with training under discipline. Academic discipline. And the training to discern. And this is a very important word here, diakrisis. And diakrisis has to do with being able to discern from an inventory of biblical ideas, and you discern between good and evil. Okay, there's the gist of it all. Let's break it down. A verse, we can't start now. It's 8:30. Well, we'll pick up at this point on Sunday morning, which means that I'll have to go through what I've just gone through in Hebrews 5, 13, and 14 as an introduction. We'll do that Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of discussing these things this evening. We are grateful for the points that we're able to grasp from your word, indicating to us that judgment is not our prerogative, but it is imperative that we learn how to discern. May these things, therefore, alert us to our evaluations of others, that these things are done in the filling of the Spirit and are done so in such a way as to maintain our spiritual advance, not to intrude on the lives of others. And as we lift our prayer regarding these things in Christ's name, amen.